tonight, and we will read some from the Gospel of Luke, but I do want to address some of these introductory questions to kind of help us understand in our study of Luke where Luke's coming from, where Luke's headed with this Gospel, etc. And so we begin by, first of all, asking, what is a Gospel? For most folks, the answer would be, oh, it's a biography. And yet, it's not a biography like we think of a modern biography. It doesn't record every single thing that goes on. It contains a wide range of different kinds of topics, subject matters, etc. Plutarch, who wrote 50 biographies of great men, said that just as an artist oftentimes focuses on the eyes and the facial expressions of a person to capture their soul or their spirit, so he, as an historical writer, would try to capture the soul or the spirit of a person, not always in the great flashy things that they might do or the great victories on the battlefield, but he said, oftentimes you find in a joke or the slip of the tongue or a minor, with quotations around it, a minor incident, what that person is truly made of, and you get insight into their soul and their very being. And so the Gospels really are more like that. When we talk about writing, historical writing, first thing that I often tell folks is history books are not objective. Historical writing is not objective because somebody, the person who wrote about it, chose what was important enough to go in there and what they were going to leave out. So it is always subjective. We think of the historical viewpoint as dealing with names, dates, places, events, and the outcome of the event, and that's pretty much it. And yet, even in there, the historian, the one who writes, that has chosen what's important about that, what goes in and what doesn't. I talk and say that most of what we find, and especially with the Gospels, but even most other writing about individuals, about events, etc., I call the historian's viewpoint. Because the historian deals with names, places, dates, events, the outcome of the event, but the historian also tries to get behind the facade of the characters, tries to get hold of the nuances of what's going on in the person's mind, in their troops, if it's dealing with a battle or whatever, that caused, may have influenced the outcome. And in that way, they gain something of the insight into the person. For example, someone writing about Napoleon at Waterloo would, a historian surely would talk about the troops and who all was there and the battle from a technical standpoint and why Napoleon met the fate that he did at Waterloo. But the true historian would then also try to get behind Napoleon and into what little mind he really had in some instances, but get into his mind and try and uncover not only what he was thinking that caused him to do some of the things he did, and that would give us insight into why he lost, as well as who he was deep down inside, as well as those who opposed him. So what we really have in Gospels are selective historical remembrances. They are historical, but they're selective remembrances by those who first of all passed them on orally, and then later were written down, sometimes with short sayings, sometimes with narrative material, and then ultimately forming the Gospels that we have. So that's really what a Gospel is. It is a collection of selective historical remembrances that seek to get into and behind what Jesus said and did, and what was important about those things, and help us to see who He is as the God-man, as we talked this morning, the divine and human Son. Now, the word we translate Gospel is euangelion. In the Greek, it simply means good news. We get the word evangelism from it in English, transliterating and changing the U to a V, or evangelistic. The Gospel writers were all evangelists as well. because what they are recording is what they see and have understood as good news of God's presence in the world, good news of God's action in Jesus on behalf of persons. By the way, your English translation might say Luke, or it may say the Gospel according to Luke. A lot of older translations will say the Gospel of Luke. That never appears in the title of the book. In the four Gospels, and these were later added by the church. Luke didn't put kata Lukan, which simply means according to Luke, or kata Markon, according to Mark. These guys were writing what they thought was important historical material, but not just for the sake of history. They were trying to get behind what Jesus really meant and who Jesus really was and the effect that he had on people, in order that this good news, and for them it was great news, might be shared with others so they too could come to know something of the mind and the spirit of Jesus. Authorship. Tradition says that Luke was a physician who also accompanied the Apostle Paul on numerous journeys, that Luke was a Gentile, and that is fairly obvious. Luke is not Jewish. Luke is a Gentile, and many of the words that Luke uses, even the words he uses for Jerusalem, are not your typical. It's not your typical Greek word for Jerusalem that would come from the Hebrew, but rather from a Gentile perspective. And really, Luke, even though he's writing Koine Greek, he would have been schooled in Attic, which was the upper crust Greek. Koine was the common language spoken on the streets. K-O-I-N-E. Koine was the common Greek spoken in the marketplace, in the back alleys, or in people's homes. Luke would have been trained in Attic Greek, but would have known Koine. Attic is the scholarly Greek that comes about. Attic is the scholarly Greek that comes about. And so, as Luke does this, we know that he's a Gentile. Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, also contains numerous medical terms, which then lends us to think Luke was a physician. And later on, in some of the writings of the later church fathers, they talked about Luke being a doctor. He's obviously very well educated, and you might expect Luke maybe to be a physician because of the medical terms that he uses. But also, interestingly enough, of the gospel writers in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples get angry, and one of them, we presume it's Simon Peter, but it never says, just says one of the disciples reaches out with a sword and cuts the ear off of the high priest's slave. There's only one gospel writer that doesn't leave the guy writhing in agony on the ground in his ear over there somewhere, and that's Luke. Luke's the only one that says Jesus healed him. Now, who but a physician would pay attention to that kind of detail? Everybody else just leaves the ear on the ground. But Luke is the one gospel writer that has Jesus reach up and heal that ear. We also find stories in Luke about healings at the pool of Bethsaida and other places that would intrigue a medical person. Now, there are scholars who contend, because Luke never mentions in his gospel, nor in the book of Acts, he writes a two-volume work, Luke and Acts, never mentions his name. Never mentions his name. But because of his connection with Paul, and because of Paul's mentioning on three different occasions his fellow laborer in the gospels, Luke, in sharing the gospel, Luke, and Luke traveling with him, as the church fathers began to study these things and go through the oral traditions and back to the eyewitnesses, then the name of Luke as a physician was attached to this particular gospel. Now, probably written somewhere between A.D. 75 and 85. Now, I know there's some people who try to put it before 70, but there's no mentioning whatsoever in the teachings of Jesus or anywhere else the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70, for the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That wasn't an important consideration for him, but Luke also tries to show that Christianity is not a politically subversive religion, and Jesus was not trying to take over Caesar's throne. Therefore, it's dated later, when you've got Domitian, who is probably during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian that Mark wrote. It's also during that reign that Paul was martyred, Peter was martyred, James was martyred in the time of the Emperor Domitian. And so Luke is generally dated somewhere between 75 and 85 A.D. Another part of that is the Gospel of Mark seems to have been somewhere between 60 and 70 A.D. during the time of Domitian. And in Matthew and Luke, kind of jumping ahead here, but in Matthew and Luke, between 70 and 77% of the Gospel of Mark is also found in Matthew and Luke, and much of it verbatim, which means that Matthew and Luke, Mark had been circulating long enough to where Matthew and Luke at least had knowledge of it, if not a copy of it, because it serves as kind of a template by which they write the Gospel, the format. We should not be surprised, though, when that comes up, when it comes to the Gospel of Luke, because Luke tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, something of his purpose. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Luke's first purpose in writing both the Gospel and the book of Acts, both of them are addressed to Theophilus, which means friend of God or lover of God. His number one stated purpose is, I want to give you an orderly account of what's taken place because there's a whole lot of stuff out there circulating about Jesus. Some of it in oral tradition, some of it in written form. I mean, Luke says, and you would expect an educated Gentile, a doctor, to do research. And he says, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account. He said, I know there are a lot of folks out there that have tried to put forth an account of what Jesus said and did. I've read them. I've talked to them. I've heard them. So what I want to do, I have investigated all of these, and now I'm going to give you what I think is an orderly account. So his stated purpose is to give an orderly account, bring the traditions together, weed out what he doesn't think fits, and keep what he has learned as truth about God in Jesus. So Luke tells us that right up front. Luke didn't, as I've said before, you know, folks didn't just sit down and say, okay, which book of the Bible am I going to write today? Luke never had any idea that what he was going to write would be considered sacred scripture. Luke was trying to help out this friend and anyone that this friend might know by giving them an orderly account. In fact, Luke has often been called the first historian of Christianity. The first historian of Christianity, because he has done his historical research and he writes all of this down, both for a brief life of Jesus, the Gospel according to Luke, and kind of an outline of the beginnings of the early church and its growth under the Apostle Paul's tutelage. Now, Luke has other purposes as well, though. We find this in kind of intrinsically in the Gospel. Luke has some other purposes. One of those is he wants to inform and inspire fellow Christians. Luke's writing is extremely inspirational. And Luke, if you would think anybody in the world would question a virginal conception and subsequent birth, Luke and Matthew are the only gospel writers that deal with that at all. Luke actually deals with it in a much more eloquent fashion than does Matthew, and speaks of its validity even more strongly than does Matthew. And he wants to inform and inspire fellow Christians that, yes, this indeed is unique. This is something different. This is God breaking into the world in a special way. And I've done all this research so that I can tell you, based on my research, this is true. Another purpose that Luke seems to have is to attract educated Gentiles to Christianity. Because in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus deals more with the Gentiles than he does in any other Gospel. But then again, who is Luke? He's not Jewish. He is a Gentile who has come to Christianity, probably through his connections with the Apostle Paul. He wants to show as well that Christianity is not a politically subversive movement. Jesus does not attempt to overthrow Rome. Jesus speaks of a kingdom that is not in this world, though you can participate in it in this world, but it's a kingdom of the other world, so it's no threat. And if you read some of the early church fathers and historians, you find that some of them say things that about the fact that all you had to do, and we've mentioned this before in times past, all you had to do if you had a neighbor that you didn't like was to put the word out on the streets that they might be a Christian. And immediately they were subject to being arrested and tortured, and even if they recanted, put to death. Why? Because Jesus is a king. And Luke wants to show, but he's a different king. He's not trying to overthrow Rome militarily. He's trying to change the world one life at a time, spirit at a time. And we also see that Luke tries to show that Christianity is a universal religion. Now, I didn't say universalist, but universal religion. For any and all who will accept God in Jesus. For any and all who will accept God in Jesus. And we find when he does that, he emphasizes greatly. He emphasizes Jesus' ministry and concern for outcasts, for the poor, for the diseased, for women, a group that was very much outcast in Jesus' day in society. We also find in Luke that Jesus spends more time elevating the role of women to equality with men, as it was in creation, than in any other gospel. We find early in the Gospel of Luke, we'll mention it again later, but when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Jerusalem for the purification ritual for Mary, because the flow of blood has made her unclean in the birth process, when he's 40 days old, there's an old priest named Simeon. We're familiar with Simeon. Simeon's the old priest who'd been promised he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ or the Messiah. And he's led by the Spirit and he comes in. He picks up his 40-day-old baby. And it's an old doddering man. So I'm sure Mary was kind of, don't drop him. But he picks up this 40-day-old baby and he begins to sing a song in Luke. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your children Israel. And we've got a Jewish priest who is saying a light for revelation to the Gentiles. But right after that, what happens? The text says, and Anna, a prophetess who was married for 8 years and then has lived to an old age without getting married again as if she were a virgin, is led by the Spirit, and she comes in, and when she sees the child who is the consolation of Israel, another term for Messiah, she immediately goes out and begins preaching and telling everybody what she has just seen. Not only do we have a priest, a male priest, preaching and prophesying about this child as Messiah, we've got a woman going out and preaching and telling people about this child as Messiah. So Luke is very much about Jesus' ministry to the poor, to the distressed, to the diseased, to women. In fact, Luke has been called the social gospel because of that emphasis that Jesus has. There you go, Francis. It's the social gospel. Now, what about sources for Luke? Because he says, I've done a lot. I've already mentioned Mark. If you take Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and you put them side by side, you will find that 70% of Matthew is in, of Mark is in Matthew, and between 76 and 77% of Mark is in Luke. So they obviously had their sources that way. This other source that's mentioned here, Q or Quella, is so called because the Germans have for centuries been the premier biblical theologians. And it is, we're not sure if it was an oral source or a saying source. It just had little short sayings from Jesus. But they called it Quella, which means source. Hence our designation, Q. But when you take that 70 to 77% of Mark out of Matthew and Luke that they have in common, Matthew and Luke still have over 200 verses in common. So they had another common source, and that is generally considered Q or Quella. Another place that they got some written material. And then Luke had other sources. In fact, a lot of the Gospel of Luke is found only in Luke. While Matthew and Luke agree on a lot of points in the birth narratives, half of what you find in Luke is not found in Matthew and vice versa. Luke never mentions a star. Luke never mentions wise men. But Matthew doesn't talk about shepherds. And Matthew doesn't talk about a chorus of angels. But then again, look again. Shepherds. How more common and lowly can you get than shepherds watching flocks of sheep? And it's to them that the angel comes and gives that good news. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, over into the middle of chapter 19, is found only in Luke. Such parables as the prodigal son and his older brother, the rich man and Lazarus. From 9:51 to over in the middle of chapter 19 is found almost exclusively in Luke. Parable of the prodigal son and his brother. We usually only talk about the prodigal and the father, but there was an older brother that wasn't exactly hitting on all cylinders. The rich man and Lazarus is found only in Luke. The Pharisee and the tax collector, found only in Luke. And many other passages in that section only in Luke. So Luke had another source or sources, and I really think, I honestly do believe that among other things, at some point in time, Luke may have interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because in the birth stories, and even beyond, there are places where Luke will say, but Mary kept these things in her heart. But Mary treasured these things in her heart. And why would he say that? Unless he had talked to her and gotten some first-hand information from her. Luke does his research well, which then allows us to be able to count on the veracity of what he does. There are also four major emphases in Luke's theology. Four basic aspects that are really important that we find throughout the Gospel of Luke. The first is a sense of universalism. I've already mentioned that. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, not just the Jews, not just the Romans, not just the Greeks, but Jesus has come to save the whole world, but it's only those out of the whole world that will come to Him and accept Him. We find this not only in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 14. That's where we find the angels coming and saying, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We find it also in chapter 2, 25 to 32. That's the Simeon and Anna passage. The genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Unlike Matthew, though it does go through Abraham, but unlike Matthew, who stops with Abraham, the genealogy that Luke traces back goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. the common ancestor. Jesus came for all who are sons of Adam and daughters of Adam. Not just the Jews. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 47. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." This is after his resurrection. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Jesus is the Savior of all the nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, but all the nations. That sense of universalism is extremely important for an understanding of Luke's gospel. If all we had was Matthew, especially the birth stories, we'd think Jesus just came for the super religious Jews and the rich. But Luke fleshes out that picture even, and Luke is wealthy. Luke's got servants. Luke's a doctor. And yet Luke shows Jesus' concern for everybody, the doctors as well as the sheep herders, and all points in between. Luke's sense of Christology is very important as well. Christology is teachings about or words about Christ. Or words about Christ. Different titles to help us understand who Jesus is as the Christ, that is, the Messiah. Luke uses Son of Man 25 different times. He calls him Son of God several times. He calls him Savior in the birth narratives, which implies a rescue from life-threatening danger. It's God's activity in Christ. That particular term is actually only used 16 times in the whole New Testament. And Luke uses it several times. He is called the Christ, Christos, which had this connection with the idea of the suffering servant out of Isaiah, who suffers on behalf of God and His kingdom. But the most important term that Luke uses to describe Jesus is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which is the word for Lord. Kurios, which is the word for Lord. In fact, it is used, the word Lord is used by Luke more than John, Matthew, and Mark combined. It's the most important title for him. Beginning in the 4th century B.C., Lord, or the lawful owner of slaves, this word was used to describe. The Lord over a subject people. The master of the house. But most importantly, it was seen as the one who has absolute power and knowledge. And that's how Luke uses it. Jesus is the one who owns it all. As Lord, Jesus has absolute power, absolute knowledge. He is the owner of all. Therefore, you owe everything you have and everything you are to Jesus as Lord. You owe Him your spirit, you owe Him your breath, you owe Him your life, you owe Him your resultant state. And this from someone, a usage from someone who knows what it is to be Lord over servants or Lord over others. His eschatology or teachings about the end. In Luke, we've got Jesus talking about both a delayed second coming and an imminent second coming. Through Jesus, God makes the kingdom available now, but it is not fully available. We can experience the kingdom now, and that brings us great joy and anticipation for what we experience at the end. And so in the Gospel of Luke, there is this back and forth between and in Jesus' teachings about, you know, the end is here now, that is the end of the old age, the beginning of the new, and you can experience it now, but just wait until you get out there to the final end. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' message can be boiled down to three basic points, especially early on. Number one, the time is fulfilled. Jesus preaches that the time is fulfilled. That is, the end is here. And what he's talking about is not the end of the world, but the end of the world as it has been. The end of the old age. The beginning of something new. God is doing something new here. The time is fulfilled. The end is here. The second part of that message, the kingdom of God is in history now. The kingdom of God is in history now, and in a way that it's never been before. We don't have to wait until we die and go through the pearly gates to experience the kingdom of God. We can start experiencing it now because Jesus brings it now. Jesus coming into the world, Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry is the inbreaking of the kingdom in a spectacular and awesome way. So the kingdom of God is in history now. The third part of his message, repent and become part of the kingdom. Repent and become part of the kingdom. And when Jesus tells these parables in Luke, sometimes he'll say repent, but other times it's implied. You better repent, you better get yourself right and become part of the kingdom of God, or you're going to miss the boat. Or the train. You know that old song, people get ready, there's a train coming. Curtis Mayfield, The Impressions, did that song. So repent and become part of the kingdom. Don't wait until later. Do it now. There's an urgency in Jesus' message to the people. It's here now. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a now, now, now. Gospel of John, well, it wasn't his time yet. It wasn't time to do this yet. It's not yet his time. It's not yet his time to be revealed. But in Luke, it's always now. Now. Luke uses that sense of urgency almost like Mark. One of Mark's favorite words is, and immediately. Immediately he did this. Immediately they did that. Immediately the people acted this way. And the fourth major aspect of Luke's theology here is his concept of the Holy Spirit. And in particular, how the Holy Spirit relates to Jesus. Jesus is conceived by the Spirit. But Jesus is also led by the Spirit. You know, Mark, after Jesus is baptized, Mark says, and immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. I don't know what kind of car he had, but Matthew and Luke didn't like that. They didn't like the idea of Jesus being driven anywhere. And Luke says, after his baptism, and the Spirit led Jesus. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He is the possessor of the Spirit. Jesus possesses the Spirit of God. That's part of what makes him the divine human Son. He is totally permeated by the Spirit. The Spirit is in him and through him, above him and beside him and beneath him. That's the connection Jesus has in the Spirit. Therefore, Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit to his followers. By the way, in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, it is this same Spirit. The same Spirit that led Jesus, the same Spirit that Jesus possessed, the same Spirit that Jesus gives, that is in the church. Not a different Spirit. It's the same Spirit that's in the church. But it comes to the church through the individual believer. The church gets more of the Spirit as believers come to the church and as believers cultivate that Spirit and let it grow within them. I've become more and more convinced over the years that when we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to Luke, believers, when you truly believe, that's when you get the Spirit. That's when the Spirit comes to dwell in you. And this outpouring of the Spirit is the result of you allowing the Spirit to grow within you so that it pours out of you in various ways, in various works, etc., of service. It's not what I used to think when I was growing up. God's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh Is he using a bucket, a watering can, or, what? It's not that. And he doesn't tilt your head and pour it in your ear. But it's that Spirit that comes to dwell in you when you first truly accept Him, that you have the ability to stifle or to let grow. And that outpouring of the Spirit is that Spirit that has been cultivated within you that you can't contain the excitement anymore, you can't contain it anymore, and you have to do those works. It has to come out of you. And that doesn't just come in the highly intellectual or in the rich or in the truly self-righteous religious folks. It comes even in the common, ordinary, marginalized people. Shepherds were often away from home and unable to protect their own families. They grazed flocks on other people's property, so therefore, because of that, they were considered dishonorable and could not testify in court. According to Jewish law, shepherds were not allowed to testify in court. By the way, according to Jewish law as well, the law of the Sanhedrin, a woman's testimony in court was at best only worth half of that of a man. And within the Sanhedrin, one of the prayers that often they would begin their prayers with, one of the statements is, Lord, I am so grateful that you have made me as I am and not a woman. Yet Jesus elevates women. So you see, women were on the margins. They were outcast. They had very few, if any, rights. And yet it is those shepherds who witness and give that first witness to the birth. And Luke takes it as gospel, as we say. Jesus is born in a common and lowly place, not in a palace. The Magnificat sung by Mary speaks of the reversal of fortunes in this child. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. In Luke's Beatitudes, we'll deal with these more later, but in Luke's Beatitudes in chapter 6, blessed are you poor. Woe to you who are rich. Not because you've got wealth, but because of the misuse of it. Jesus associates with whom? Mostly. Sinners. Specifically, you're the auditor, not the collector. You're the assessor, not the... Specifically, tax collectors and other sinners. And yet, Jesus associates with them and says, God will accept you. If you just be honest, God will accept you. If you just be honest, you can come back and be part of God's kingdom. Whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and others would not allow tax collectors to come into the temple to worship. Jesus gives the parable in chapter 15 of Luke some more parables, not just the prodigal son, which one theologian said is actually the parable of the lost sons, plural. But we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and his older brother. Guess what gospel is the only one to have the Good Samaritan story? Luke. And Luke records that of those 10 lepers Jesus heals, and only one came back, and Jesus said, wait a minute, there were 10 of you, where are the other 9? Guess what his nationality was? Luke says he was a Samaritan. Hated and outcast, and yet Jesus blesses him. Jesus blesses him. We also find that Luke shows there's a large group of women that follow Jesus, and he treated them fairly and equally. And Luke's is the only gospel to record Jesus' visit to the home of Martha and Mary and his affirmation of Mary as a disciple, a learner. Remember when Martha's complaining? And Jesus affirms Mary and her choice to be a learner, to be a disciple. All of these things in the Gospel of Luke that if we keep them in mind, will help us to understand that you don't have to be the super religious to read Luke and find some connection with Jesus. In fact, sometimes that keeps us from really seeing what's there. Maybe even from really hearing the call that Jesus places upon our lives in a different way. But I hope as we work through this Gospel of Luke, then we will indeed find ourselves making that connection. You will find here in Roman numeral 6, or VI, as I had a student say, what's this VI mean one time? Okay. A short outline of Luke. We will obviously deal with it in a much more detailed way over the next few months. But kind of a short outline of Luke. The prologue and birth narratives, John's preaching, Jesus' baptism, the genealogy, and the three temptations. I'm not sure which two they left out. You know, there were five in the temptations from Motown. No. The Galilean ministry, the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, specifically to suffer and die, the triumphal entry and teachings in Jerusalem, the passion narratives that deal with his the Last Supper, his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, and then the empty tomb. And Luke includes a couple of important stories after the resurrection as well. But we will work through this. I encourage you to read ahead of time. Come with your questions. And if I say something and you say, I need to know more about that, or I'm not too sure about that, please raise your hand or say, can you hold on a minute? And then I will take this thing and point it in your face and you can ask your question. This microphone, that's not to scare you, but we want to get the questions on the recording as well, because Ken is recording these. I tried, TJ, and I still ran over 4 minutes. More progress, that's correct. Oh, I did? Jenny? Attic. A-T-T-I-C. Attic, Greek. Yeah, attic. A-T-T-I-C. Well, I mean, it's high. So it's in the attic. No. A-T-T. Like AT&T. A-T-T-I-C. Attic, Greek. There was also a Doric Greek and Koine Greek. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that earlier, Jenny. Thank you. I look forward to our time together. God bless you. Go in peace. And read Luke. Amen.